We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read, Genesis 30 and these first 24 verses. And our theme this evening could be summed up as provoking one another, envying one another. In Galatians 5:25-26 we read, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." It is a failure to follow such biblical teaching that is starkly evident all these generations earlier in the case of the house of Jacob. Such things, such provoking one another and envying one another, ought not to be in the household of God. But the remains of the flesh, that is, fallen, sinful human nature, are found among the people of God in this world, and so such evils are found, and sometimes conspicuously so, in the professing church of God. In the case of Jacob's house, his double marriage to two sisters, one that he really wanted to marry and the other that he did not, was a situation so far removed from God's ordinance, God's creation ordinance of marriage, as to very much lend itself to the stirring up of sinful envy and provocation. Indeed, it would be astonishing in such a situation if there had not been immense sin and envy and backbiting. But consider, first of all, the pride and unbelief behind all sin. The pride and unbelief behind all sin, in the first 8 verses. In these verses, we have an account of Rachel's sinful behavior. We've often said that pride and unbelief were at the core of man's first sin. The suggestion of Satan, "Hath God said," was a temptation to disbelieve the word of God. And the false promise, "Ye shall be as gods," was an appeal to pride and to the lifting up of the creature against the Creator. So there is pride and unbelief in all sin. Every time we sin, there is disbelief of what God has said, that blessedness is in Him. And there is the pride that says we will not have the Lord to reign over us. And this is well demonstrated here. First of all, the pride, verse 1. "When Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, Give me children or else I die." We must notice that Rachel was not merely of a sorrowful spirit because she had no children. Often in the scriptures we find those and godly women who for a time at least are sorrowful because of barrenness. But Rachel was not simply concerned that she had no children. She was envious because her sister did have children. Her sister Leah was neglected by Jacob. Her sister Leah had to live constantly with the fact that she knew that Jacob had no, that his love was for Rachel, and that he had not intended to marry her. And there is no indication that Leah provoked Rachel, that she boasted of her children. There's no indication of that. And Rachel, though beautiful and so loved by Jacob, yet could not bear that her despised sister Leah should be honored with motherhood. This is pride of a high order. Having been blessed with beauty and her husband's love, she could not bear to be outdone in anything, and so she envied Leah. The Lord had blessed Leah precisely because of her poor treatment by Jacob. We're told that in the previous chapter in verse 31. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. Hated there in the sense that, compared with Rachel, Jacob did not love her and was somewhat indifferent to her. Christians are to seek such contentment in Christ that they can rejoice in the blessings of others, even such things as are withheld from them. So that a Christian ought to be able to rejoice in God bestowing blessings on other Christians that they themselves do not have. That is what contentment in Christ ought to produce, the very opposite of envy. Not just the absence of envy, but an ability to rejoice in blessings received by others and not by themselves. That would be true for Rachel, even if she did not have the blessing that she did have, even if she did not have a beauty that Leah did not have, and a husband's love that Leah did not have. Yet even then, she ought to have rejoiced in God's blessing upon Leah, but she could not. Then notice the unbelief at the end of verse 1. And she said unto Jacob, give me children, or else I die. Her annoyance at Jacob is clothed in atheism. I don't mean that she professed atheism, but she spoke like an atheist, as if it did not belong to God to open or close the womb. And so she speaks in unbelieving terms, saying to Jacob, give me children, or else I die. But Jacob correctly responds. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in God's stead, who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? Insofar as Rachel knew that the fruit of the womb is the Lord's reward, her atheistic complaint against Jacob to Jacob was but a camouflage for bitterness against the Lord. Now, we all are guilty of this in one way or another. When circumstances do not suit us, and yet our consciences will not allow us to openly rail against God and against his providence, we look for some human object of our fury. Or as a last resort, if there's no human object to give expression to our indignation against God toward, we even express anger at things, at objects. Isn't that why people damage things when they're furious? Because they can't reach God. And so they give vent to their frustration on others or on things. But their real anger is at the providence of God. And Jacob, though he loved Rachel, nevertheless has too much of the fear of God in him to let this go unchecked. And his anger was, at least in some measure, a holy anger, causing him to rebuke Rachel and to acknowledge the Lord to have withheld the fruit of the womb. No doubt he feared heavier strokes from God if Rachel did not check her pride and turn from it and from her anger. But notice then the stubborn self-reliance. Verse 3, she said, "Behold, my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her." And she gave him Bilhah, her handmaid, to wife, and Jacob went in unto her. Stubborn self-reliance. Instead of repenting and humbling herself before the Lord, Rachel resorts to a very sinful measure. And although she had the example back in Jacob's grandmother, Sarah, yet there was even less excuse for Rachel. Sarah, it is true, persuaded Abraham to take Hagar and to have a son by her. But Rachel has this additional sin that she is motivated by envy of Leah. So her sin in this exceeded that of Sarah. Pride, when it is not checked by the grace of God and repented of, can lead us to terrible things rather than humble ourselves before the Lord. As we read this, we see this mess developing, and yet the pride in Rachel, it just goes on and continues. And then we have pretend religion from verse 5, "And Bilhah conceived and bare Jacob a son, and Rachel said, God hath judged me and hath also heard my voice and hath given me a son, therefore called she his name Dan." And Dan means judging. No doubt it was the Lord who opened Bilhah's womb, but Rachel saw this as somehow God's vindication of her. And so she takes the holy name of God to back her pride and her sinful devices. Then Bilhah has another son, and she calls him Naphtali. "My wrestlings," not wrestling with God, but she says, "with great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed." And she called his name Naphtali. She means that her endeavors and her scheming have been crowned with success. So in the case of Dan, she actually takes God's name, not the name Jehovah, the covenant God, because she is not laying hold of the promises of God. But Rachel is engaging in pretend religion at this point, as is often the case. We read from Providence what we want. It's wishful thinking. She's saying, it was my idea to send in Bilhah to Jacob. There's a son. This is God showing that I'm right. And it was nothing of the sort. Whenever we scheme sinfully, if it doesn't work, we complain against God. And if it appears to work, we see it as the smile of God. But it isn't. What seems to work in the short term is not the definition of right and wrong and of what God approves. God did not approve of this. The fact that Bilhah had a son in the providence of God does not mean that God approved it. God can seem to prosper sinful schemes, at least for a time, but it doesn't mean he approves them.
Rachel's concern was to triumph over Leah, her sister. And that was all that mattered. And the great name of God was to be pressed into service for her sinful, proud, selfish schemes. Don't use God, the name of God, to try to give a show of purity to that which is evil. Many do it. There is a great deal of folk religion and superstition in this province, and people use the name of God without regard to the precepts of his word. Secondly, provoked to bad works. Provoked to bad works. Verse 9 to 13. To sum up the points here, Leah had no need to feel threatened by the foolish theatricals of Rachel. She had no need to. She had four sons. But she forgets the Lord's past goodness. She copies Rachel's sin by giving Zilpah, her handmaid, to Jacob. She didn't need to. She would never have needed to do that. But there was no excuse for it. She had four sons. She does not acknowledge the Lord in what takes place. She cannot. The covenant is far from her at this time. And she increases the chaos. She calls the son by Zilpah a gad, meaning a troop or a company, boasting of the numbers of children building up. Then she calls the next one Asher. Happy. Was she happy? Was she really happy? Certainly not happy in the Lord at this point. Why could she not, with four sons, be content and wait on God? There are lessons here. Firstly, new trials need fresh grace. New trials that we haven't had before, either in degree or in kind, we need to be seeking the Lord. Rachel's provocation meant that Leah needed to cast herself on the Lord for increased strength to continue to manifest that godly contentment evident when her four sons were born and she joyfully acknowledged the Lord. As we read there at the end of the previous chapter, as each son was born, she acknowledges the blessing of God. But now there's a new situation. Now she's got Rachel trying to triumph against her, and Rachel sends her handmaid into Jacob, and there's two sons by that handmaid. Leah does the same. New trials bring new pressures, and we must fall back upon God to face new difficulties. Otherwise we will fall badly. Unless we seek strength from the Lord, unless we face new difficulties with seeking the Lord and seeking his almighty strength and seeking grace to help in the time of need. Leah had been such an example when her sons were born one after the other. But now with this new situation, she's dragged down. Secondly, our contentment must be in the Lord when we're provoked. Otherwise, we copy our enemies in their sins. If we do not seek contentment in Christ, then when we're provoked, we will copy the sins of our enemies. That's what Leah did, with so little reason for it. It was so foolish, but she did. Notice how easy it is to be worn down by prolonged and unreasonable sin and folly against us. And if we do not keep up fellowship with Christ, we will be borne down and we will copy the sins of others. High thoughts of Christ are needed if we are not to be dragged down in exasperation by the sins of others. This may seem a very plain sort of thing to say, but we need to lay it to heart. Because in order to resist provocation from others, we must be content. And we can only be content if we have high thoughts of Christ, if he is precious to us. Then we can face the provocations, unreasonable provocations, sinful provocations of others, because our life is hid with Christ in God. Our hearts are set, our affections are set on things which are above, where Christ is sat down at the right hand of God. We are to be free from covetousness and to be content with such things as he hath, knowing that he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That promise is to bring contentment and therefore freedom from covetousness, freedom from bitterness. And how can we be content with such a promise unless we have high and exalted thoughts of the one who gave the promise? The more we think of Christ, the more the assurance that he will never leave us nor forsake us will act as a bulwark against the provocations of sinful men and women. And then thirdly, we have a house full of strife. A house full of strife, verse 14 down to verse 21. Jacob's abuse of the marriage ordinance led to endless contention. It may well be that these sisters had once been close to each other. We don't know. We're not told much about them. But they were sisters. Perhaps they had been close. But now they can scarcely speak kindly to one another. And so Reuben, verse 14, Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them unto his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, give me, I pray thee, of thy son's mandrakes. And she said unto her, is it a small matter that thou hast taken my husband, and wouldest thou take away my son's mandrakes also? And Rachel said, therefore he shall lie with thee tonight for thy son's mandrakes. The word translated mandrakes, according to the scholars, refers to a particular fruit called love apples, and it was thought by some to have been regarded as helping fertility. And evidently, in exchange for these mandrakes, Leah was to spend the night with Jacob out of sequence, as it were. But mandrakes or not, and as if to confound Rachel and bring her low, the Lord gives yet another son to Leah. Verse 17, and God hearkened unto Leah, still not Rachel, Leah, and she conceived and bare Jacob the fifth son. And Leah said, God hath given me my hire, because I have given my maiden to my husband, and she called his name Issachar. But Leah does not acknowledge the Lord in a godly way here. She ascribes, yes, the birth of the son to God, not Jehovah. She's wandering far from the covenant at this point. Yet she sees it as vindicating her arrangement with Zilpah and her tough deal with Rachel. So it's not a very noble thought when she calls his name Issachar. Then she has another son, Zebulun, verse 20, and she sees Zebulun, her sixth son, as further binding Jacob to her once more so that he will dwell with her and abide by her. Then she has a daughter, Dinah, who is mentioned because she occurs later in the history. This is a house full of strife, full of bitterness. And yet, This was the household of God. This is where God was working out his purpose and advancing his kingdom and his promise. And then fourthly, signs of spiritual life. Verse 22. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bare a son, and said, God hath taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. There is a reviving of spiritual life in Rachel, whether before or after the birth of Joseph, we are not told. But the strokes of divine correction on the one hand, and the melting effect by the Spirit of God of his kindness to Rachel, evidently brought about an acknowledgement by her, not only of God in general, but of the Lord more specifically. Verse 24, she called his name Joseph, which means adding, and said, the Lord, Jehovah, shall add to me another son. She anticipates another son. She's looking to the covenant God at last. Out of all this bitterness, out of all the envy, the rage, the scheming, the sin of it all, at last she acknowledges Jehovah, the God of the covenant. And in the midst of this squalor, the Lord was pleased to give Jacob 11 sons. But unlike Ishmael, the child of the son of the handmaid in Abraham's house, none of these, not even the sons of the handmaid, Bilhah and Zilpah, were to be sent out of the church of God. Well, one or two final lessons. Firstly, notice the fluctuations of the Christian life in Leah and Rachel. We've said before that the Christian goes up and down, the Christian in his spiritual life, he goes up and down upwards. And that is true, that the Christian, the overall pattern is one of sanctification from the new birth to glorification with Christ when he leaves this world. But there are many ups and downs, and we perhaps little understand how low a genuine Christian can sink when circumstances are brought upon them, and when their response is one of self-assertion and of pride and of trying to sort it out for themselves, and they become bitter against the Lord. But the Lord brings them to a turning and to reviving, and restores their soul. A second lesson is this: God does know best. God does know best. Monogamous marriage between a man and a woman is the only option apart from remaining single. There are only those two options: being unmarried or being married to one person of the opposite gender. Jacob had two wives, and then he had four. But more was less. Jacob was harassed and troubled and grieved. He couldn't fail to be by all this strife. In Scripture, polygamy, though tolerated, is never approved. And polygamy involves either this kind of strife, inevitably, or else that the husband becomes a remote figure, as in the case of the kings with their many wives. It does not add, it detracts from the blessing of marriage. Then thirdly, let us notice the pride of man in the Jewish glorying in the human origins of Israel. The Jews gloried that they were the descendants of Jacob. They gloried in it. They gloried in their pedigree. Their pedigree was a mess. It was a disgrace. What they ought to have gloried in was the grace of God. Not this shambles, albeit a shambles that came about in the providence of God. But you see, when men are proud and unregenerate, they'll glory in anything that they can lay their hands on. And so they gloried that they were the children of the patriarchs. What they ought to have gloried in was the grace of God, that in the midst of this, God was advancing the kingdom of grace in Christ Jesus, preserving the promise that was to be fulfilled in Leah's son Judah, and in that line preserved, as we saw last time, by means of Joseph, Rachel's son, during the famine that was in the time of the Pharaohs, and so on. That God in His grace was preserving a people and advancing His truth. And that God gave His testimony in Jacob and His law in Israel. And that Christ came out of this house of Jacob. They should have gloried in the grace of God. But instead they gloried in man. And by reflection boasted in themselves. Then notice the long suffering of God towards Jacob, towards Rachel and Leah. God chastens His children with the rod, but He does not remove the covenant of His peace from him. Jacob had sinned greatly, and yet God was still the God of Jacob. God caused Jacob to feel the bitterness of sin, and yet God was chastening him as a son. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. But afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness in them that are exercised thereby. The long suffering of God. If we're Christians, God does not deal with us according to our sins. He corrects us. But if He should mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with Thee, that thou mayest be feared. With him there is plenteous redemption. Let us be thankful to God that if we are Christians, we will never suffer the hell that our sins deserve. And though he correct us and cause us to pass through fire and water, yet he will bring us to a wealthy place.